Father, we speak your blessing. We thank you for how you've already shared it. And now, Lord, as we open the Bible, I pray please open our hearts. May we, Lord, know how to walk this journey so that we can walk it to the end with you by our side. Thank you for listening, for loving, and for providing. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of my sermon this morning is Spiritual Integrity in an Age of Affluence. Not to be confused with last week's message, which was Spiritual Integrity in an Age of Arrogance. In Councils on Stewardship, the author states, "Those who go forth as ministers have a solemn responsibility devolving upon them, which is strangely neglected. Some enjoy preaching, but they do not give personal labor to the churches. There is a great need of instruction concerning the obligations and duties of God, especially in regards to paying an honest tithe. If they, the pastors, fail to set before the church the importance of returning to God his own, if they do not see to it that the officers under them are faithful and that the tithe is brought in, they are in peril. They are neglecting a matter which involves a blessing or a curse to the church. They should be relieved of their responsibility." And then broadening the circle just a little bit, she writes a page or two later, "It is the duty of the elders and officers of the church to instruct the people on this important matter and to set things in order. Let the elders and the officers of the church follow the direction of the sacred word and urge upon their members the necessity of faithfulness in the payment of pledges, tithes, and offerings." And then lastly, one sentence, "God would be better pleased to have 6 thoroughly converted to the truth than to have 60 make a profession and yet not be truly converted." So this morning, I want to continue this journey of examining the trueness of who we are against the backdrop of where we're at. We are on a journey towards the New Jerusalem, and that journey requires us to listen carefully to the directives of our shepherd Jesus, who marks out for us by his own declaration a narrow road that sometimes is not easy to walk. And yet walking it is absolutely a beautiful journey compared to the alternatives. USA Today once did a little snapshot survey. How much money would it take before you quit worrying about money? Get your figure in mind. Let's start at the lowest threshold. The lowest threshold is $250,000. 20%, 1 out of 5, said if they had that much money, they'd stop worrying about money. Let's go up from there just a bit. We'll double it. You add 16% into the formula now because the first 20 were satisfied with $250,000, but the next 16% need $500,000 before they'll quit worrying about money. Let's double it again. 22% would need $1 million. 23% would need $2 million. And then we have these two very unique categories. One very honest, actually perhaps both. 5% said they don't worry about money, period. And 14% said they would always worry about money. It didn't matter how much they had. Now, I had to go on quite a little odyssey to make sure I was on the right track here because I had a conversation after I had already zeroed in on where I thought the Lord was wanting me to go. And God was good to me in that yesterday after playing softball with students at the school, someone called me. If they couldn't know that God was using them, but God was using them to basically say to me, "Stay on the journey I've marked out for you." Because I never know who's going to be here listening. That's between God and them. I don't call you up and invite you to church. That's the Holy Spirit's job. But they said to me, after they talked about the main reason they called, they went on to describe to me how they wanted to live their life. They had sensed the Holy Spirit moving on their heart, continuing to shape and refine their spiritual journey. And in effect, what they started to move towards was an expression of how the liquid measure of their life, their money, something you give your time and your talent away to get. Time plus talent can be traded for treasure. Somebody wants what you can do or something you have. And even though I was driving in the car, I found a way to make just a few notes because I didn't want to forget what they said. They went on to tell me that it's not that long until they're going to be debt-free, which is a great goal for people to aim for. And they said, when I'm debt-free, and I don't suspect they're waiting until they're debt-free, but they're looking forward to the time when they're debt-free, when they won't be enslaved to a bank, and when they can use their resources fully to serve Christ. I'm putting my own words on it, but I'm getting accurately the gist. They said, I don't want to over-save. Now, some of you don't save. I mean, I can just promise you, if we were to take a secret ballot, we'd find out that some are spenders and some are savers. The real people we have to worry about are the people that are married to the opposite. No, maybe we need to worry about people that are married to the same. He said, I don't want to oversave. He was articulating, balancing this dynamic of having enough and planning for the future without making money my absolute security net. I don't want to go to work and just to pay my bills. I want to go to work so that my life can be making a difference. So this morning, as I begin this message, I want it to be very clearly understood that when I come with a title like Spiritual Integrity in the Age of Affluence, you need to understand that there's going to be a challenge in all of this to make sure that the way we're doing life is the way Jesus is asking us to do it. And that will be just a little bit different for all of us because we're in a different phase, most all of us. When God's given us different amounts and different talents and different abilities. But we are Protestants. We believe we can go direct to God through Jesus, who is God, and we can make decisions that make us credible Christians in a skeptical age. But it's not credible to say that I believe Jesus is coming soon and to be amassing large sums or refusing to be God's instrumentality for the sharing of the surplus with those in need. God has called us to be interested particularly in two different sets of people. Those who are suffering physically. There are people around this world that go to bed every night hungry. We should be doing something about that. What I choose to do will be a little bit different than what you choose to do, but to do nothing is to be a person who is disingenuous in regards to their surrender to Christ. The other group of people that God has us particularly focused towards are those who have never yet to come into a full knowledge of who He is and to know that He not only paid the price for their sins, but He's their best friend and will live in their heart and lead them all the way to the kingdom, which is the best place to go. These two groups of people are our responsibility. The problem is that if you look through the generations of our church, you see a ever diminishing sense of what it means to be frugal, practice thrift, and give generously for those two categories. So I look out into this congregation and I see that multi-generational mix. There are some people listening to me who, if they did not, their parents went through that time when the stock market crashed and the bread lines wound around blocks. And the lucky people or the blessed people in those days were the ones who lived on the farm where at least they probably were going to have enough to eat. For those people, their temptation is to hoard and to save up. But for those people whose lives are touched by Christ, they understand what sacrifice is. And as they've watched the generational drift towards affluenza, they come to a place and a point in their time when hopefully they decide, this is all I need. And beyond that, I'm to be a good steward of it for what God wants me to do with it, what His need is. Have you thought very much about the concept of the stewardship of your life and how it matches up with what we say? Because what we say is the signs of the times are everywhere. But our temptation is to find our security in spending or saving, one or the other. But for us to be credible Christians in a skeptical world, they're going to have to know when they come into our homes that we're living for a different world. They're going to have to know when they come into our fellowships that this is a place where there's a focus and we're not existing as a quasi-club. Jesus is calling us to be people of the highest reputation, people whose names are above censure, scorn, and ill repute, because the way we live our lives is a stewardship. We know Jesus is coming back, and we are living so others can have what they need until then, and so that others can know who He is and anticipate it. Take your Bibles this morning and open up to our Scripture reading. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It's important for us to understand the stewardship of our lives. Jules Renard said, "I finally know what distinguishes man from other beasts: financial worries." And Leo Tolstoy said, "Money is a new form of slavery and indistinguishable from the old simply by the fact that it is impersonal and that there's no human relationship between the master and the slave." And lastly, Andrew Carnegie said, "Surplus wealth is a sacred trust which its possessor is bound to administer in his lifetime for the good of the community," we would say, as Jesus directs. So there are probably a number of you sitting there listening to me today say, "I don't have any surplus." And that may be a problem. And there are some people listening to me today who do have surplus. I was talking with a member of this church not too long ago, and they were relating a situation in regards to one of their children who was a professional person. And he said years ago, they had $400,000 in their 401k. Now, I don't know how much money you need to have to retire, but we do want you to plan ahead, because the Bible directs very simple self-responsibility so that you don't become a burden to somebody else. Amen? This is how the Bible directs. But that goes all through the generations. Our children have learned to work. Our children have learned to be frugal. Our children are not to grow up in an age of affluence in such a way to where they don't understand how to be happy in life and to be problem solvers instead of problem makers. But it's important for us as we sit here today in God's house to know that there is something to the spiritual integrity of our stewardship which either points us more directly towards the kingdom and suggests to others that we'd be a safe person to follow, or else it totally takes away the credibility of who we are and what we say. And by the way, as a family listening to me today, we call ourselves Seventh-day Adventists. We believe Jesus is coming when? Soon. So we say. So we say. So I want to talk to those of you for a minute who don't have any money. There is nobody in that category here today. But I want to talk to you who feel like you don't have any money. There are some things you need and some things you don't need. The Bible has a whole theology of contentedness. And in different phases of life, you're going to have more. Paul said, "I know how to be abound and I know how to be abased." But one thing that is imperative to know is that if you ever want to have a surplus, you have to learn how to say no to yourself and yes to God. Only God comes first, you come second, and then with God directing you, you'll know what things are necessities and what things are luxuries. I'm appalled sometimes as I listen to my generation and younger describe some of the things they have, but they never have anything. There are things you can live without. And there are some things it's more convenient to live with, but the fact that you have nothing when you choose them left over to do anything for anybody else or for God is a problem. It wasn't a bad thing for me to grow up in relative poverty. I don't want to say true poverty, because my father had a job and we had what we needed, and I didn't worry about where my food came from, but I've told you before, I wondered at times whether or not I was going to have a roof over my head. God established my family over time, but I want to tell you something. As I walked down to the woods with my 2 5-gallon buckets and I found dead sticks laying on the ground, and I took my little buck saw and I cut them up into lengths that would fit into our little Ben Franklin wood stove. We lived on a quarter acre in a little bitty subdivision. As I found myself walking out of the woods with my 2 5-gallon buckets of little bitty sticks, maybe 2 inches across, you know those don't burn very long, but I was worried. And I was doing what I could. These are the things that teach us how to get by. These are the things that define for us necessity versus luxury. And that's why when Ellen White writes, she suggests that poverty is a school of its own making. And it teaches things. The problem is that if you're sitting here today and you feel like you have nothing, you probably need to talk to somebody a generation older than you or two than you, and you'll find out what nothing is. God made this a cross-generational experience so that we wouldn't lose our sense of perspective, so that our calibrations would be right. Because there's some people who think that nothing is giving up 100 or 2 cable channels. And there are other people who think nothing is not being able to do something else, not as often or as frequent. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Says, now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. I want you to stop and take notice that there is something that provides an overflowing sense of joy when I begin to do something that costs me something for somebody else. Paul says, and he determined it was worthy of being in the Bible, at least those who canonized the New Testament Scripture determined this book should be there, and he wrote it down, for I testify, verse 3, that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. Now, I want us to reflect on that for just a minute. There is nobody here who is too poor to return God's tithe, and there's nobody here who is too poor to give an offering. Not one person. The issue is whether or not those things are going to get first on God's list, which should be the way you make your list, or they're going to be relegated somewhere else. But our spiritual integrity is tied to the fact that God comes first and that we live by faith individually, which will allow us collectively to live by faith. It's impossible for me to lead this church if there's not enough people in it who know what living by faith is. Otherwise, I'll just frustrate you and you'll frustrate me. Because the Bible says without faith it's impossible to please God, because those who come to Him must believe that He exists, and He's a what? He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. I've been practicing this Christian journey long enough on my own and with bodies of believers to know God has never, ever left His people without what they need. And if it looks like they're without what they need, He's provided it through somebody else. And sometimes they give up what they need so somebody else can have what they need. And those are the moments when they start shooting up into the outer atmosphere. They're getting all the altitude they need, and their joy in Jesus is replete. We cannot, in an age of affluence, find ourselves reduced to financial weakling status when the world is depending on us, as the Christian church did a century ago, to establish institutions that educate and relieve suffering. And it's absolutely imperative that we as individuals say to ourselves, I know what thrift is, I know what frugality is, and I do it because I want to advance the cause of God and relieve human suffering. This is our call. To do anything less is to repudiate the fact that we say that we're Seventh-day Adventists and the world is coming to an end. We're not going to go right down to the end acting just like we did in the middle. It's imperative that you and I both examine our lives, all of us examine our lives, and we make certain that as we see the day approaching, we adjust our portfolios to do what needs done before the day dawns. I want to talk to the young people for just a minute. If you go to school or you start your own businesses and you partner with God, your lives can make a difference in a day of darkness when light needs to be spread abroad. But if you're not careful, every credit card company, every car company, every furniture maker will invite you to get what you can't have right away, but buy it for 2 years, make no payments until 2021. God is actually calling you to experience a frugality and purposefulness to where your lives will make a difference. Some of you will get out of college and make 2 and 3 times what your parents made, and you'll work half as hard. This is a serious stewardship, and you've been given more. Part of it's come on the heels or on the shoulders of your parents' sacrifice. But when God gives you more, He expects more. That's just how it works. And He doesn't want to give you more to ruin you. He wants to give you more so that you can be the salvation of others. God forbid anything would keep you from doing it. But He's calling you to live as people of integrity in an age of affluence. You can have what you want. There'll be opportunities all around you. And who's to tell you any of them are wrong? Many of them won't even look wrong. What will be wrong is that as the world is spiraling down in the death spiral, Nobody's trying to go to the cockpit and pull the plane back onto a level at which it can fly. As our churches shrink and die because there's no young people in them, where are the ones that say, my life is Christ, I've been bought with a price, and I'm going to glorify God in my body. I was created, I was redeemed, and someday I plan to be restored. If you're a young person and listening to me here today, I'm calling you for the Lord Jesus Christ to make your life a ministry. And if you have a PhD or a doctor of physical therapy or whatever you have, an MBA or whatever it might be, God gave it to you to do something good with it, not just to get deeper infected with affluenza. It's subtle. We're Laodicean by no real doing of our own per se, but if we want to be other than Laodicea, it's going to involve examining ourselves, as Paul says, to see if you be in the faith. There are some people who walk in and out of the doors of church every Sabbath. They're no more in the faith. God is calling us to make sure that our lives are actually given away for Christ and for this lost sea of humanity who don't know who God really is. And some of them don't even have food on their tables or a roof over their head. This is a journey in which we need our young people to put their shoulders in the harness, and how and where they're trained will have a lot to do with whether they have an appetite for it as they come of age. Are you teaching your children to work around the house? Why not? That's their first business. Are you teaching them to make their own bed and put their own toys away? Do they leave all their plates at the table like there's a maid in the house? Or have you taught them to go put them in the sink and maybe rinse them off so that whoever does the dishes... I'll tell you how I got cured of it all growing up as a kid. Sometimes the dishes weren't done every meal. Sometimes they weren't even done every day. But I'll tell you, by the time we got at them and everything was like concrete on them, I learned the hard way. Yes, there were a lot of things I learned that way. I'd like to save my children from learning them that way, but sometimes it appears that that's harder to do than the hard way. Let's continue in our scripture. For I testify, verse 3, that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participating in the support of the saints. Do you capture the culture of that text? Here's Paul who's saying you're giving too much, trying to get them to keep their gifts, and they're saying, no, please take them. We want to help. Here's some people who are probably denying themselves food, and yet they're thinking to themselves, I have a choice. I can go without food by choice. Some of these brothers and sisters in other places have lost their jobs for the cause, and they have no choice. Their circumstances have been predetermined by their value system. Please take my gift. So we urge Titus, verse 6, that he, as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in the earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. What's he talking about? He's talking about giving. I'm not speaking of this as a command. It's kind of hard to command people to give. But is proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is your advantage. It's to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also the desire to do it. Verse 11, but now finish doing it. So that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so maybe also the completion of it by your ability. So how are we going to do it, friends? I came back from Montana a month ago now. And I can remember as I returned, sitting down with the nominating committee and saying, I don't want any of you to hear this as a rumor, so you might as well just hear it straight from the horse's mouth. 50 feet over there, there's a sanctuary that's been torn apart. We've got enough money to go to the first phase. That's good. There's not enough money to do the rest yet. We're not going to borrow any. So we're going to go as forward as God moves on people's hearts to go forward. But I want you to know that on Monday night, I'm going to be interjecting something to your board. So you might as well just know about it so you're not surprised about it. And so you don't say, that doesn't make sense. It makes the most sense in the world, and here's the sense. On Monday night, I'll be bringing a proposition to the body of the leaders of this church that we embrace the two mission trips that we have going on, the one to Amazon, where they're looking to build somewhat of a permanent structure there, and the one out to Montana, where they're looking to build a community/church, that we actually begin an official fundraising to start meeting somebody else's needs even before we get all of our own met. We are being called to make a difference, and taking care of ourselves is the surest way to make sure we don't achieve our mission, we don't please Jesus, and we lose out on the joy Jesus has called us to live. Somehow, as a church, we're going to have to get off dead center where we're barely in eking out mode and survival mode, and we're going to have to move over into the mode that says, find this joy that came to those people where the Macedonians were saying, please don't deprive me of this. Now, the truth of the matter is, in the Kelly house, I have a checking account and a couple savings accounts. And in those savings accounts is God's money. And in those checking accounts is God's money. And I've got to know what God wants me to do with it. And the truth is that for everybody listening to me here today, whether you have it stuffed under a mattress out in a hole in the backyard, what you have is God's. The Bible says in Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. Jesus says some people were given 5 talents, some were given 2, and some were given 1. I'm talking to Americans. We spend 10% of our money on food, and we're in the highest category of living, not the ultimate highest, but as a group, one of the highest. We can live frugal and have something to do because God is calling us to finish what we started. This North American division is where the work began. This North American division is where the great dynamic economic engine of the world resides. We are called to help finish this work. And if we are infected with affluenza, we need to come to the great physician and let him treat us so that we can find the joy and not gain the world and lose our own soul. This is where we're at. And so we can't talk about National Go Back to Church Day this September and the Pope coming this September and the Supreme Court ruling in favor, in all likelihood, of gay marriage this June. We can't talk about these things and know that national apostasy will be followed by national ruin. We cannot watch this. Be careful how I say this. We cannot watch this amazingly charismatic leader of the Roman Church keep broadening his influence, and we just sit back waiting, and as long as we have enough food in our pantry and enough money in our accounts, we think we're going to be okay. It isn't going to work that way. When we're singing up here today about on Christ the solid rock I stand, listen, when everything else gives way, one of the versions said, Christ is still my stay. And on the warm-up cycle, God's calling us to actually go back to the strength and excel in giving. This is in the Bible for a reason. Now, some people are already excelling, but Jesus may want to accelerate the excelling. And I don't know what that means. And some may be a little too quick to give, and they may need to listen to their spouse who's saying, well, what about taking care of this or that? God balances us out by putting us together. But we are to finish the doing of it, chapter 8, verse 11 says. Now, I want you to think about that encounter. Go back, if you would, to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4. It's a sad story about an absence of spiritual integrity and affluence. Acts chapter 4. The last few verses talk about the congregation and how they viewed their substance. Verse 32. Acts 4, verse 32. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. What a beautiful testimony. Not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Some people like to throw that around. Well, I want to tell you something. Unfortunately, in our society today, we have people that are used to taking, and we have people that are used to making. We have the givers and we have the getters. It's important that you understand that before this text is going to be applied again, there's going to be such a level of spiritual maturity to where the church can actually relate to each other this way. Unfortunately, there are some who stand with their hand out when what they need to do is put their hand on something and go to work. And this is an important teaching of the Scripture, by the way. When Paul can say, if you don't work, you don't eat, he's not being hard-hearted. He's actually teaching you how to live a satisfying life. And it doesn't matter how rich or poor you are. The Christian is born with a desire to make a difference and to contribute. And if you find yourself in a position where you can't, having been in the mindset that you want to will make you the most grateful type of person. Verse 33, and with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them. There was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of lands or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales. And they'd lay them at the apostles' feet, and they'd be distributed to each as any had need. And of course, we know the deacons come up out of this group. Then Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. For some reason, Joseph had a gift of encouragement, and it included financial encouragement. And we end up knowing him as Barnabas. And today, he's a byword in our society, a good byword. We talk about somebody having a Barnabas attitude or a Barnabas gift. But in the midst of it all, enter God. Because somebody senses the honor that's there for Barnabas, and they decide they're going to go and do likewise. And that's a good thing. The problem is, in the midst of it all, they lose their way. A man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, did the same thing. They sold a piece of property. They kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Now listen, God designed that your spouse be a safety net to you. Somewhere along the way, Ananias starts saying, well, they'll never know if I give all the money. It's almost as if the only thing that exists is the church. Don't you know there's a God up above who's watching, looking down in love? And sometimes His love says, I'm very pleased with you. And sometimes His love says, I'm not pleased with what you're doing or not doing. And so there's a God up above who's trying to speak. The problem is that both of them have schooled themselves systematically in self-centeredness. We call that greed or covetousness, to where even though the Spirit kept speaking to them saying, But you said you'd do this, they decided to do different. And the Bible notes that his spouse, his partner in married life, went right along with him. So the day comes, he shows up in front of Peter, verse 3, Ananias. It's as if the conversation gets right to the point. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? Now you study the Scriptures. And you find how many places you can find something that will cause you to lie to yourself, like the love of money. I can think of primarily one thing, and that's when a person falls in love with the wrong person when they're already married. People get themselves into some predicaments, and then they're in a position where they can't tell themselves the truth. Money has the power to remake the way you think and cause you to rationalize in such a way that you cauterize your conscience to the Holy Spirit. If it's serious, we ought to know it's serious. Jesus said, the love of money, speaking through the Apostle Paul, is the root of all kinds of evil. If you have the King James Version, it says all. Jesus understood the power of money to get a hold of people. This story is sad, not because God is arbitrary and capricious, because God already tells us, I wish that you'd live, choose life. So when God steps in and executes justice, what do we know by reading between the lines? Is that this person has come to the place where there's no turning them back, because you can't hang on a cross and cry out in agony for the sins of the world and then take away people's lives unless they've lost all hope of being redeemed. That should sober every one of us as we think about the power of money. How much is enough? How long do we go? At what point in time does our credibility as a Seventh-day Adventist church become compromised because our bank accounts have swollen and our security is there, and enough is never enough? While it remained, verse 4, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? What's God saying? Wasn't it given to you to manage? Nobody forced you to pledge it. So why is it that you've conceived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. Now, personally, I think this must be the absolute worst church growth strategy that exists. Except for the fact that God is interested in the 6, not the 60. And so actually, this is God's method of church growth. And He knows that our spiritual integrity is worth far more than our numerical largeness. So if he'd rather have 6 converted people than 60 that aren't, we see it being played out in this story here of Ananias and Sapphira. So after about 3 hours of hanging around at home, wonder what happened to him, his wife shows up. Verse 7. Can you imagine what it's like? I mean, this is little town. This is not the big megapolis where you got to ride the subway down to the church. I mean, this is the embedded church. This is not the drive into Christian community. So what is it? A 5 or 10 minute walk over to the church, give your offering and come home. So after the first hour goes by, what do you think Sapphira is doing? I wonder what's going on. After the second hour goes by, I imagine she's sweating, you know, at some level. In the midst of all those 3 hours, don't you think you'd start to pray that your husband was okay? And in the midst of praying, wouldn't the Holy Spirit convict you? Sapphira, don't do this. But somehow the callousness of their heart is to such a degree that after 3 hours, she's finally prompted to get up and go see what happened. And the conversation starts out about the same way. Verse 8, Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold this land for such and such a price." And she said, without hesitating, "Yes, that was the price." Do you sense the cold hardness of a soul that's anchored its hope in the blessings of a very temporary commodity called money? Peter said to it, "Why is it that you've agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they'll carry you out also." It says in verse 11, "Great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico." Yesterday, as I played ball with the students at the school, I got to thinking along the baseball line. You know, in the American leagues, they had what they called a designated hitter. And he didn't have to be good at playing center field or left field or right field. He didn't even have to play in the field. It was one of these strange phenomena. So when you saw that the team was down and it was the end of the game, you could send your designated hitter in. And you watch these guys walk out to the plate. They were usually big, strong, strapping dudes. And when they swung the bat, it was almost as if you could feel the breeze. And they might tap their cleats a time or two. Pitcher throw one. They'd step out of the box. They were unflappable. This was their thing. Then they'd step back in. And wouldn't it be interesting if you could read the mind of the pitcher on the mound who knew the expert with the big long wooden stick was standing there above the plastic plate? Friends, for this world, the North American division is the designated hitter. But how are we going to drive the runs in to home base if individually we find ourselves locked down by oversaving or overcommitting or covetously entered into opportunity or substance in an age of affluence? I don't believe for a second that this church is unable to rise up and be strong in this arena. And I do see us gaining a little bit of strength. But I do not believe that there are that many impoverished souls that worship among us to where we cannot strive, that is, catch our stride to do better at what we're doing. But what it will mean is that what perhaps I'm doing and perhaps what you're doing will have to change. But we can't come up to the last lap of the race and run it the same way we ran all the rest. You save a little bit for the end. And when you get there, you turn it on. Because the only thing that matters is crossing that line. Frederick Elect, the Elector of Saxony, was Martin Luther's man. What would have happened to the Reformation if this man wouldn't have stood as a shield for Luther? I want to tell you, there are young professionals and middle-aged professionals and people that are approaching their end of the career. There are business people that are a member of this congregation. And what you need to know is that for the pastor to be able to do his job well, you have to exercise that confidence that education, that risk-taking, that ability to get things done, that ability to understand a problem and solve it and make it happen. In the last church I came from, there were several of these individuals. One of them I'm thinking of in particularly. I don't know how many churches he is responsible for building, how many young people he helped put through school, how many people he funded to go on mission trips. I don't know, but I do know this. When he was a young man, he was out of the church. But somebody invited him to go on a Maranatha trip. These are not wastes of money. And on that Maranatha trip, he rubbed shoulders with some of the most beautiful Christians, some of which were clearly, solidly well into their retirement years. And in the midst of it all, God began to move on his heart. And as he rededicated his life to Christ, God blessed his business. This man is a one-man walking philanthropist. And he understands, and if you were to run in him, you would never know that he could be living life high on the hog if he chose to do so. But instead, he looks just like a regular, ordinary dude, and he's driving the same kind of vehicles that most of our contractors are driving in this congregation. But he knows that what God gave him, of much being given, much was being expected. And it appeared that many times when I would turn around in my ministry, the way was opened up because somebody with substance had gone before me. Who are we as a people? Are we just another church? Is it all right if nobody ever learns about Jesus? Is it okay if we barely eke out His existence? Is it all right as we watch the polarity of the rich and the poor get wider and wider, and the rich can save up as much as they want, and the poor can look like it just isn't going to work for them? Everybody's got to have some faith. Everybody's got to have an experience of sacrifice. But we're supposed to be doing the best we can to teach everybody how to work and be a contributor, and then equalize the opportunity in some measure, so that nobody is bearing up underneath the terrible burden of poverty or failing to bear up. I'm holding a book entitled Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. Have you said no to yourself lately for anything? Have you put God first in your finances? If you're young and your future is in front of you, I'd like to challenge you to turn everything over to Jesus Christ and understand that even your very education is an investment made by somebody else on your behalf, just like somebody else made it for your parents. And God's calling us to do something with our lives. So how soon till Jesus comes, I don't know. So you won't hear your pastor say, go empty your bank accounts and give it all over to God somehow. You're not going to hear me say that, but you are hearing me challenge you to go to Jesus Christ and say, am I doing what you want me to do, and am I doing enough? Because just carrying on in the same old path all the way up to the gates of the kingdom isn't going to work. By the way, as we come close to the end, remember, everything you have is going to become worthless. Just keep that in mind. And as some describe our world economy right now as a great Ponzi scheme, maybe we could call it a house of cards. How long till it all falls down? And all of those numbers that come in your little envelope month by month, whether it's in a paycheck or whether it's in a report on how your funds are doing, they could all mean nothing but a big old goose egg. So I'm appealing to you. May we be credible people who practice spiritual integrity with our resources. And may we not come up into the end having been poor stewards of what God gave us to manage. The more you have, Jesus said, the more I'll be expecting. It is faithfulness in our tithes. It is liberality with our lives, including our offerings. You see, friends, we're on the home stretch. And there's not one of us that's promised 70 anyway. So I'm appealing to you as brothers and sisters with me. Could we give a stronger shove to whatever it is that's before us? Could we embrace a bigger mission? Could we actually be drawn into a slightly different level of comfort zone, which might be discomfort in the beginning, but faith with comfort in the end? That might be the warm-up for the days in which they say, sorry, all that money you have in the bank's not worth anything anyway. You have to have certain papers to buy and sell. Or even worse, sorry. We've determined that in your stubbornness and your willingness to sacrifice and to go without, since that's not enough to teach you, and you won't conform, you no longer have the right to live. Is it bizarre? Am I manipulating you by talking about this? Or am I simply telling you what the Bible says and trying to be like those Rechabites in the book of Jeremiah who were faithful to what their father said and to those others that were discerners of the time? Brothers and sisters, we cannot have the spiritual integrity that we are supposed to have and do business like we've been doing it. It won't work. Because what our pocketbooks are saying, and even our corporate pocketbook as a church, does not reflect what our eschatology, what our prophetic statements, and even our prophecy seminars are preaching. So we've got a problem. Good news, we've got a Savior. And He's going to help us bridge the gap. And our spiritual integrity will show itself for what it ought to be as affluent Christians whose respectability is not so much that they're telling you everything they're doing, but it's evident by how you're living, that your priority system is calibrated for the lost, the disenfranchised, and the disadvantaged, and the hope of being residents in a completely different kingdom where someday we will be honored unworthily. When you've done what the Master says to do, call yourself unprofitable servants, and yet we will be honored for being faithful. God forbid we should be anything less. May we march towards the kingdom, recognizing we are nothing but stewards. And there's a world that's looking to see how true we are to the stewardship of what we say is truth. God be with us. There's none of us who has ever known the days of difficulty and hardship that really desires to go back there. And as we acquire the things that you allow us to have, it can be very subtle that we reject, Lord, tasting or feeling what we've felt before. And Lord, we know that you have spread your wealth differently amongst your people for a reason. You have trusted some with more because you know they are able. But as it says in our Reflecting Christ segment of the bulletin, Lord, may it never turn in to an experience of failure in the ranks of stewardship when you designed it only to be a journey of success and testimony to your goodness. For those that have kept this church strong, not just this local, but others in days of weakness, I praise you. And many of them, Lord, have gray hairs. And they have not enjoyed the fullness of the bounties that you have put into their laps because their fuller joy is doing the will of their Father. Spread this amongst us, Lord. When we think we must have something, may we be thoughtful in our dialogues with our partners, whether they be our spouses or whoever they might be. And then I pray, Lord, give us that divine contentedness unless you're calling us to a new sphere of engagement and risk and entrepreneurship for you. Lord, please heal us and make us like Jesus. And may we never forget the most generous of all givers still loves cheerful giving. May we learn to love it too. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.